the west coast of the state. We are based in southeastern Florida, in Palm Beach County. And as you probably know, it's one of the largest Jewish communities in the world. About 750,000 Jewish people live on the three southeastern counties of Palm Beach, Broward, and Miami-Dade. And so we have a wonderful mission field, and thankfully your church has been very supportive of our ministry in Palm Beach County, so thank you for that. I'm going to try to kind of, you're going to put the slide up? Oh, there it is, okay. I'm going to be preaching a message that I was surprised to see I never preached here before. I kind of keep track of things. This message is based on a book that I wrote some years ago, but really is, if you could imagine Paul's heart, what I'm going to be sharing with you today really is the heart of Paul. And that's really what I want to kind of focus on and encourage you in your walk. That last song really is very convicting, isn't it? A little more like Jesus, a little less like me. I think of what John the Baptist said when he said, he must increase and I must decrease. And so that is a call for all of us to be a little more like Jesus. So I want to encourage you to do that. So if you would, let's go to the Lord in prayer. And I would encourage you to take out your Bibles. We're going to jump around a little bit, but primarily in the book of Romans. So let's pray. Lord, we're grateful for your love and grace and mercy. We thank you, Lord. That even while we were yet sinners, our Messiah died for us, that we might have eternal life. We thank you for that. We thank you for that incredible gift. And may we truly be a little more like Jesus and a little less like me. Thank you, Lord, for that encouragement. And we pray and give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, you could go to the next slide. If we think about the Great Commission, you probably immediately think about Matthew, the end of Matthew, where Jesus, it's actually the risen Jesus, speaking to his followers, who happen to be Jewish followers, and he said to them, go and make disciples of whom? All the nations. And so the original Great Commission, given by the risen Savior to his Jewish followers, was that the message of Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, and now Savior of the world, would not be for the Jews only, but for everyone. And that was a radical statement, considering the fact that Jewish people believed that even to walk into a Gentile's home would be defiling. And so you could imagine when here this promised Messiah, now risen, says to them, go and make disciples of all the nations, of all the Gentiles around the world. That was a very, very radical statement. Luke records in Acts chapter 1 the very last words of Jesus before he rose. And it's found, Acts chapter 1, right after the question began, is this going to be the kingdom? Because Jesus had spent all this time with his followers, and now they're thinking, well, maybe the kingdom is going to come and they're going to get these nice, lofty positions in this kingdom. And so it says, when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom? Just turn that down a little bit. Thanks. Lord, is it this time that you're restoring the kingdom? And he said to them, it's not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. So the paraphrase to that would be my Freeman paraphrase, it's none of your business. That's basically what he said to them. It's none of your business. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. And then he names four places. He said Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even the uttermost parts of the earth. So what was Jesus saying? Now, I have to tell you that I have heard this message preached as an evangelistic message where Jerusalem now becomes Fort Myers. And Judea maybe is the whole state of Florida. Samaria is the United States and the uttermost parts of the earth. All those people who go off to those various places that none of us really want to go to, but they have to go to because they're called to go to. You get my drift. Yet, does anyone really believe that when Jesus says go to Jerusalem, he meant anything but Jerusalem? He meant anything but continue to go to the Jewish people, my people. Continue to go to them, but don't stop there. Let it spread out. Judea was the Judean wilderness. Nobody really went to Judea. That was the encompassing part, but it was mostly wilderness. Go there even. And then Samaria. Now, today we talk about the occupied territories, they use that term. It's really Samaria in Israel. And the Samaritans and the traditional Hebrews did not get along. Actually, they hated each other. The Samaritans believed that the only books of the Bible were the first five books of Moses. And they believed that God wanted them to worship him not in Jerusalem, but on a place called Mount Gerizim. And when you go to John chapter 4 and see the interplay with Jesus and the Samaritan woman, they even get into that. So these were people that they didn't like one another. Jesus is saying that you need to be able to share the gospel with people you don't like. Think about that for a minute. I bet someone popped into your head. And you're thinking, Lord, if I share the gospel with that person and they become believers, I'm going to have to spend eternity with them. I don't know if I want to do that, but that's who the Lord is telling us to go to. And then lastly, Jesus says to them, with emphasis, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Yes, even to the Gentiles. And so that early church, and following that, Jesus ascends to heaven, disappears from their sight. You would think that that would have been something that really would have stuck in their heads. This is what the very last words of Jesus before he ascends to heaven. And yet, if you follow the book of Acts, they stayed right in Jerusalem. They wanted no part of bringing the gospel to the Gentile world. Just didn't want to do it. And so, go to the next. So we come to a story about Peter and Cornelius. Now, if you remember the story, Cornelius was a Roman centurion. The Roman centurions were not the traditional officers of Rome. These were sort of like the master sergeants. They had to work their way up to get into a position of authority. And the term centurion implies that the amount of people that they led was 100. So they were particularly important in the Roman legions, and they were also known as to be real tough guys. And yet Cornelius was someone who had a particular heart for the Jewish people and wanted to learn more about the Jewish Messiah. And so Cornelius sends servants. He was in a place called Caesarea, and he sends them to Joppa to find Simon Peter. Now, I use the term Simon Peter, you'll see why in a moment, because Peter was staying at a person whose house was in Joppa, and that person was Simon also, but he was known as Simon the Tanner. Now, if you go to the next slide, that's right on the Mediterranean. It's a beautiful spot. When I go to Israel, I always take people to this spot. And one of the things, has anybody ever been to Israel? Well, if you ever get the chance, the blessing to go to Israel, one of the things that is going to immediately impress upon you is that there are Catholic churches everywhere. And the reason for that is that Constantine's mother, Helena, who was ascribed to sainthood, was believed to have been given the gift of prophecy and understanding by understanding where all the biblical events took place. And so if Helena said that happened there, they built a church. If they said that happened there, they built a church. Well, that particular church is supposed to be where Simon the Tanner's house was, right on the Mediterranean Sea in Joppa. Now, you all know what a tanner was. A tanner would take animal skins and dye them and use them for various things like tents and clothing and things like that. Try to imagine what Simon the Tanner's house smelled like. And so Peter ends up on the roof of the house of Simon the Tanner. And while he's on the roof, probably to get some fresh air, he has a vision. Go to the next slide. Now, it's hard to see that, but there's some really weird animals in that vision. I'm not sure that Peter saw a hippopotamus or a giraffe or things like that. That being said, what Peter did see was all sorts of unclean animals, and a voice from heaven said to Peter, "Arise, Peter, do what? Kill and eat." And Peter immediately said, "No, this stuff is not kosher." And the voice came to Peter a second time. "Peter, arise, kill, and eat." And Peter a second time said, "No, it's unclean. I won't touch it." And then a third time, "Peter, arise, kill, and eat." And Peter eventually understood the lesson that it wasn't so much about food as it was about people, that he shouldn't see people as being unclean. And so, as that vision was over, just at that exact moment, the servants of Cornelius arrived in Joppa at the house of Simon the Tanner and asked Peter to go back to them, back with them to Caesarea, to the house of Cornelius. Until Peter had that vision, he would have said no. But after that vision, Peter said yes. He went back to the house of Cornelius, and there he shared the gospel with that whole house, and the whole household got saved. And now that early church had a big problem. What are they going to do? Gentiles are coming to faith in Yeshua, Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. What are we supposed to do? And so, go to the next slide. They needed an apostle. Now, try to imagine the discussion after Peter reported what happened at the house of Cornelius. Try to imagine the discussion of these Jewish followers of Jesus who are now dealing with the issue that Gentiles are coming to faith. Now, by the way, anybody here a Gentile? If you're not sure, you are, by the way. That just means all the nations. There's Hebrews and everybody else. So if you don't know that you have Jewish blood, you're a Gentile. It's not a bad word. That being said, what are we going to do? We need an apostle. So I can imagine they're sitting around this big table, and Jesus' brother James says to them, "Okay, guys, we need an apostle to the Gentiles. Give me some names." I guarantee you nobody wrote down Saul of Tarsus. Nobody wanted to be the apostle to the Gentiles. They were still dealing with who was a Gentile. How are we supposed to interact with them? Things were changing and they weren't ready for that change. And so God really literally intervened and basically made the least likely person, that crazy rabbi Saul of Tarsus, on his way to Damascus, basically to take Jewish believers back to Jerusalem and deprogram them and bring them back to the traditional Judaism of his day. Do you know that Orthodox Jews still kidnap their family who become believers and try to deprogram them? It still happens even today. Paul is on his way to do that, and on his way to Damascus has a confrontation with the risen Jesus, where Jesus says to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And think about this. There's no record in the Bible that they ever met, and yet Jesus is saying, "Why are you persecuting me?" Because he's talking about those of us who are believers in him. Why are you persecuting the believers? And we are one with Jesus, aren't we? So why are you persecuting me? And you know the rest. That crazy rabbi Saul of Tarsus now becomes the most important person in the Bible outside of Jesus himself. Paul wrote more than half of the New Testament, and his letters are some of the most important for us to study the scriptures, study doctrine, and probably his most important letter is the book of Romans. Now, Paul had a process in his letters. First, he would teach, and then he would make application. You could look at all his letters. They all follow the same pattern. And the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans, Paul teaches some of the most important doctrines of the faith. And at the end of chapter 8, he makes a statement. So turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Beginning in verse 38. He says this. He says, "For I am convinced," some versions say persuaded, "that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus," Messiah Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in the Messiah. Nothing. And Paul, I believe at this point, rather than going on to explain how to apply his teaching to life, took a little detour. And the detour was for this reason. He anticipated a question from what would be predominantly a Gentile audience as he was writing this letter to the church in Rome. And the question is this: Paul, if you want me to believe that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in the Messiah, then answer this question. What about Israel? What about the Jews? What happened to them? Why are so few believing? And Paul thought it was so important to answer that question that he spent the next 3 chapters responding to it. And then in chapter 12, he went on to application as he normally did in his letters. But Romans 9, 10, and 11 is his response to that question. What about Israel? We see God's plan for Israel, and in the process, we see the heart of Paul. And so, you can go to the next slide. So I want to look at the heart of the apostle, the heart of Paul, beginning in Romans chapter 9. And Romans chapter 9 begins where Paul says, "I'm telling the truth in Christ, in the Messiah. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart." So we see that Paul's heart is sorrowful. He's got a broken heart over the fact that so few of his brethren, according to the flesh, as he's going to call them in a moment, are not believing. We have done survey after survey trying to figure out how many Jewish believers there are in the world. And at our last estimate, we did a survey using Lifeway, the Southern Baptist company in Nashville. They did a great survey with us, and we believe there's somewhere about 500,000 Jewish believers in the world. And there are about 15 million Jewish people. So 500,000 out of 15 million is a little more than 3%. So about 3% of the Jewish people in the world are professing believers in Jesus. Stop and think about that for a minute. That means that 97% of the Jewish people in the world, the people through whom Jesus came, are not believers in him. And most of them, myself included before I became a believer, believe that Jesus was the reason for all of their problems as a people group. That the Holocaust was nothing more than Christian payback for the Jews killing Christ. On more than one occasion growing up in Brooklyn, I was called Christ killer by some young people. Didn't even know what that meant. I was 11, 12 years old, and they call me Christ killer. So try to imagine the difficulty for a Jewish person to believe in Jesus. And that's what Paul is so brokenhearted about, that that's what it's come to. As Paul was ministering to churches all through the known world, basically the church was flipping. Remember, the original church in Acts chapter 2 was 3,000 souls saved that Peter was preaching to, who were almost all Jews. That early church was 99% Jewish. And yet now Paul is witnessing a turnaround where the church is becoming more and more and more Gentile, less and less and less Jewish, to the point that today the church has flipped so much that you probably think, wow, this is so cool, a Jewish guy talking about Jesus. It should be the most Jewish thing anybody could do, talking about Jesus. And yet that's what we've come to. That the church, 50, 100 million people, are almost predominantly non-Jewish. And that's breaking Paul's heart. Not that Gentiles are getting saved, but so few Jews are believing. In fact, look at what he says in verse 3. He says, I could wish that I myself were accursed. And the Greek language there is very interesting. He's saying, if I could make a deal with God, but I know I can't, but if I could, this is what I would do. I would make myself accursed. I would give up my own salvation if that would save my Jewish brethren, who are separated for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. And so Paul was willing to trade in his own salvation. He was so brokenhearted over the fact that so many of his brethren were lost. And I have to tell you, I have been called to this ministry for over 35 years, and I haven't once thought about trading in my salvation. And so some writers, you read some commentators on the book of Romans, they say, well, you know, Paul was fond of using hyperbole. It means exaggeration. Paul's not exaggerating here. Paul's sharing his heart with you. It is so broken over the fact that his brethren according to the flesh who are lost, that he'd be willing to trade in his salvation. And so as we move on, we read next, go to the next slide, that Paul's heart is sorrowful, but it's also prayerful. Turn to Romans chapter 10. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, for the Jewish people, for Israel, is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ, for the Messiah, is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That's a very interesting statement. They have a zeal for God. Maybe you've heard people say, you know, those Jewish people who keep the law, God's got to find a way to save them. There must be some way that they could get saved. And the reality is that's not the case. Paul wouldn't be praying for their salvation if somehow they could be saved apart from Jesus. Clearly, Jesus made this statement. John chapter 14, verse 6. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me or through me. And he was speaking to Jewish people when he said that. There's no other way to be saved apart from Jesus. And Jewish people, like everyone else, apart from Christ, are lost. That's what Paul's trying to get across to us. But he's praying for their salvation. And that tells us two things. Number one, it tells us that he believed they were lost. You don't pray for the salvation of someone you think's already saved. And number two, and I think this is very important, he believed that they were savable. In other words, you don't pray for someone to be saved if they're not savable. You wouldn't be praying for the salvation of Satan. He's not savable. We know where he's going to end up. So Paul wants us to understand that Jewish people are savable. Now I have to tell you, within our ministry, and my wife who's sitting in the back, oversees all of our church ministries department that schedules our speakers. That's how I get scheduled to speak in churches. And we have, how many, 60 people? Yeah, about 60 people who get scheduled around the country. And obviously during the pandemic, that was all put on hold. So a major part of our ministry was on hold for a long time. But that being said, we come across some very, very strange beliefs sometimes. And most of the time we get rejected. People just don't want what we do in their church. It's really unfortunate. But one particular pastor, I remember this really well, said to one of our callers, you know, when they rejected Jesus, when he came into Jerusalem as their Messiah, God rejected them. They are no longer savable. You guys are wasting your time. The Jews are done. They are forever set apart to God. Finished. And so, Paul is telling us that's not true. Jewish people are savable. And I wanted to go to the guy and say, well, duh, I'm saved. So Jewish people can and still do get saved. And that's what Paul's trying to get across. Go to the next slide. Here we see Paul's hope. And it's found in Romans 11, verse 11. And I've probably shared this with you in the church before. How many of you have a digital clock? I'm looking at a digital clock right here. Next time you see 11:11 on that digital clock, take a moment and pray for the Freemans. And you'll see why in a moment. This is Romans 11:11. Paul says this. He says, I say then, they, talking about the Jewish people, did not stumble so as to fall. Did they? And here he's answering the question of that pastor who said Jewish people are forever lost. Was their rejection of Jesus permanent forever? And Paul says, may it never be. That's the strongest possible negative in the Greek. He said, but by their transgression, by their rejecting Jesus as the Messiah, as their king, salvation has come to the Gentiles, that's you all, to make them jealous, to provoke them to jealousy, is what the King James Version says, and I like that translation. It kind of shows you're part of this, to provoke them to jealousy. So that's Romans 11:11. Now look at verses 12 to 14. He says, now if their transgression is riches for the world, in other words, the gospel went into the world because of their rejection of Jesus, their failure riches for the Gentiles, for the nations, how much more will their fulfillment be? Think of what it'll be like when Jewish people turn to Jesus. But I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles, and as much as then as I'm an apostle of Gentiles, listen to this, it's an amazing statement. I magnify my ministry. Paul's ministry as the apostle to the Gentiles is magnified if somehow I might move to jealousy my country, fellow countrymen, and save some of them. So Paul is thinking if somehow as he's bringing the gospel to the Gentile world, to all the nations, and in the process those Gentiles are so on fire for Jesus that they provoke to jealousy those Jewish people around them, and some get saved, then his ministry is magnified. That's what Paul envisioned. And so that was Paul's hope. Now I have to tell you, unfortunately, church history is not real good with the Jewish people. And there's a lot of bad stuff that those of us who share with Jewish people have to deal with and answer for. That being said, we're seeing kind of a revival in the church with a desire to reach the Jewish people. And it encourages us, and it should encourage you. So go to the next slide. So if you remember the beginning of my message, we talked about the original Great Commission was Jesus speaking to Jewish followers, telling them that they need to bring the gospel to the world, to the Gentiles, to all the nations. Now, if you think of it as a circle, Jesus says, go and bring the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, to complete the circle, Paul says, you who are Gentile and now believers in the Jewish Messiah and Savior of the world, bring the gospel back to the Jewish people. Provoke them to jealousy. Help get them saved. In other words, bring the message back to the original messengers to complete the circle. And when that happens, go to the next slide. When that happens, we're going to see something incredible. Look at verse 15. He says, if their rejection, they're rejecting Jesus, is the reconciliation of the world. People around the world coming to faith in Jesus. What will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Go to the last two slides. There's next one. There you go. If their acceptance is reconciliation, if their rejection is reconciliation, what will their acceptance be from life but life from the dead? Now, what does life from the dead mean? I think it's speaking about the next prophetic event that's on God's calendar, which is what we commonly call the rapture, the catching up of the church to be with the Lord. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. And what happens next? The dead in Christ will rise. All the believers from the time of the cross to whenever this event happens are going to be resurrected. Now, I have to tell you, when I teach this message and talk about the rapture, I get some very, very interesting questions. And if these are some of your questions, I'm not making fun of you, I promise. But one of the questions is, well, what happens if they were cremated? Maybe you've thought about that. How are they supposed to be resurrected if there's nothing left of their body? Maybe they were believers and they died in 9/11. And the only thing they found was, you know, a little piece of tissue the size of a tweezer, that a tweezer could hold. You get my drift? If there's no DNA, how could they be resurrected? Does anybody think God needs DNA to resurrect a body? The same God who created the universe by a spoken word is able to resurrect a body that there's nothing left but dust. And all of those believers from the time of the cross to whenever this event happens are going to get resurrected all at the same time. Try to imagine that. That scene where millions upon millions of people come out of the ground, rise to be with the Lord in the air. Next question. What are we going to look like? Well, my mom passed away a couple years ago. She was 90 years old and very feeble in the end. Does she have to spend, and she was a believer, does she have to spend eternity in that condition? Of course not. So, if Jesus is called the first fruits of the dead, and he was around 33 years old when he was resurrected, my sense is that's what we're going to look like. So I don't know about you, but that sounds pretty good to me. And we're going to be exactly the way he was in his resurrected state. He had flesh, he had blood, he had bone, and yet he could appear in a locked room instantaneously, just like that. It's going to be cooler than Star Trek, I promise you. Life from the dead. That's the heart of Paul. That we ought to, as believers, whether you're a Jewish believer or a Gentile believer, we ought to be thinking about sharing the gospel with the world and not forgetting the people through whom Jesus came. That's what our ministry is about. Your church has been very generous in support of our ministry, and we really appreciate that. But we have a lot of work to do, and I want to encourage you to pray for our ministry and to support our ministry in any way you can. And one of the things that we're going to be doing in February is doing an outreach in Palm Beach County. And maybe some of you would like to come to that part of the state and be part of that. I'm sure Pastor Len will talk about that in the future. But pray for us. Now, could you put that next slide up? Now, I am not a techie. How many of you have a smartphone? If you even know what a smartphone is. You're the closest. Take a picture of that. Do you have a QR reader? If you take a picture of that screen, it's going to take you to the landing page of our website. And there you can support our ministry through prayer. Did it go there?
Not yet.
The smartphone's not so smart, but the easy way would be just go to the website chosenpeople.com/Freeman, and that way you can get our prayer letter through the internet and also support our ministry if the Lord's leading you to do that. The old-fashioned way that we still do is inside your bulletin you should have this brochure. And if you want to fill it out and put it in the offering basket in the back, you can do that by tearing it off, filling the last panel up, and you'll get the same thing accomplished as you did by going to the website. But I'm really interested to see if this works. So, okay, good. So if you'd rather do that, go to the website and get our prayer letter and all that. If you want to give to the ministry, you're welcome to do that. Now, on the back table, we have some books. This is the book that I was talking about. It's been around a while. It's a book on the Romans 9, 10, and 11. So what I shared with you this morning was kind of an overview of that book. So that's on the back table. If you want to really get a verse-by-verse study of those three chapters, that's on the back table. A couple of books on the Middle East. And Chosen People, if you go to our website, chosenpeople.com, the first thing you're going to see is we're doing a conference in New York City in remembrance of the 20th anniversary of 9/11. And it's really kind of what I've been doing for the last few months, preparing for this conference. It's going to be hopefully done live if they allow us to do that. But more importantly, it's going to be online, and we're hoping to get 100,000 people online around the world to see it. And it's dealing with the new Middle East. It's called 9/11 and the New Middle East. And what we mean by the new Middle East is after 9/11 everything changed, didn't it? Including the way we looked at the Middle East. And so we have a number of books on the Middle East in the back. This is one, it's also not a new book, but a book that I would highly recommend, written by Dr. Michael Redelnik, who, I don't know, do you get Moody Radio on this side of the state? He does a Moody Radio program on Saturday mornings that's really, really good. It's called Understanding the Arab-Israeli Conflict, and I think you'll find it very helpful. And then this book was one of the last conferences we did before the pandemic in Israel, called Israel, the Church in the Middle East. And we did this in the summer of 2018. And really dealing with all the interplay and sharing the gospel with Jewish people and the importance of that. So I would encourage you to go to the book table. Now, let me tell you, we would prefer, my wife's going to be wearing a mask, we would prefer not to exchange money. Meaning, if you don't mind using a credit card or writing a check. Is that okay? So, I would encourage you to do that. And by all means, buy up all the books so that we don't have to carry them back home. But there, you'll find them very helpful. So, why don't we go to the Lord in prayer. And I want to encourage you. Think of the heart of Paul. It's something that we should all strive to have, the heart of the Apostle Paul, especially the brokenheartedness over the lostness of so many Jewish people around the world. So let's pray. Lord, we're grateful for your love and grace and mercy. We thank you, Lord, that again, that while we were still sinners, our Messiah died for us so that we could have eternal life. May we never take that incredible gift of salvation lightly. And as we sang before, may it always be more of Jesus and less of us. Thank you, Lord, for your great love for us. And we pray and give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Brother Rich, for that that word today. You know, I don't. You know, when God puts something in your heart, and this won't go away for me. You know, I look around. I know that time is short, and I know there are so many people out there that don't know Jesus. And where are they headed? And the Jewish people. You know, you have Jewish friends. I was telling Dr. Freeman about a Jewish friend of mine that I've been working out with at the gym. And we talk a lot about the Old Testament. We're making some connections that way. So, you know, if God has put that on your heart, and I hope that, well, let's support ministries like these. Let's tell people about Jesus. Because why are we still here? We're here to tell people about Jesus Christ and to glorify his name. Amen. Let's all stand and let's sing. We're going to sing that song.